Turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We'll be reading this evening verses 9 through the end of the chapter. Let us give our attention now to the word of the living God. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So far the reading of God's own word. People of God, you may well be asking the question this evening, yet another sermon on Revelation 1. How much can we squeeze out of one chapter? Are we never going to move on to the rest of the book? Though I cannot fault you for asking such questions, I plead with you to indulge me yet one more time on chapter 1 as we seek to give something of an introduction to chapters 2 through 3. For there in chapters 2 through 3 we find the familiar letters that are written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And this evening, then, we hope to give something of an introduction before we jump into those letters with both feet. In order to do that, we need to recall something of the context of chapter 1. You know from our reading this evening that indeed what John has seen here in Revelation chapter 1 is a vision of the exalted and glorious Christ. The vision which he sees is indeed a most astounding vision. We learned together last week that the vision of John in Revelation chapter 1 has as its background the book of Daniel, and in particular the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. And as we turned our attention to that seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, we saw that what was recorded for us there was nothing less than a description of the satanic enterprise. We read there in Daniel 7 verse 2 that Satan was at work forming and fashioning a kingdom after his own likeness. You recall the scene there of the four winds of the earth stirring up and churning up the waters of the great sea. Words that are reminiscent of Genesis 1 verse 2 where the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. As God forms and fashions a kingdom after his own likeness in Genesis 1, so now Satan seeks to form and fashion a kingdom after his own likeness in Daniel chapter 7. We went on to read in Daniel 7 of the great four beasts. Four beasts grotesque in their description. four beasts which increase in horror as we move from one beast to the next. We said that these four beasts were nothing less than the very agents of Satan himself, rising up out of the bottomless abyss, out of the depths and the pit of hell, going forth as the agents of Satan to establish his kingdom here on earth. We found that as we move from one beast to the next, the description of evil intensified. The horror which these four beasts wrought intensified. The sinfulness of man intensified. So that what we saw there in Daniel chapter 7 is the increase of Satan's kingdom, both in number and in strength. And what we found there in Daniel chapter 7 is a picture that parallels the picture of the book of Revelation. It is a picture that tells us that indeed there shall be the increase of wickedness upon the face of the earth. That Satan's kingdom shall continue to grow in strength and in number, and that it shall continue to grow in that strength and in that number until Christ returns on the clouds of glory. And so as we make our way from the first seal to the seventh seal, we find that the depiction of sin and of horror intensifies. As we make our way from the first trumpet to the seventh trumpet, we find that the depiction of sin and horror intensifies. And as we make our way from the first bowl to the seventh bowl, we find that the depiction of horror and sin intensifies. Indeed, the kingdom of Satan is at work. His kingdom is real. His kingdom is powerful. His kingdom is growing. And yet we said that the message of the book of Revelation already here at the outset, in the introduction of chapter 1, the message is abundantly clear to the church. That this great and mighty kingdom of Satan is under the control of one who is greater, of one who is more mighty. It is under the control of Christ Himself, this glorious and exalted Lord, the one who has come and by virtue of His death and resurrection has crushed the head of the serpent. This one who by virtue of His death and resurrection has slain the dragon. This one who by virtue of His death and resurrection has bound the strong man. Yes, Satan is at work. But his work is under the control of Christ. John finds himself persecuted. We find the church in the book of Revelation persecuted. But the great message that comes to John and the great message that comes to us, the great last word which Christ would leave with the church is this: fear not. Fear not, I am with you. Fear not, I hold the keys of Hades. I hold the keys of death. You belong to one who is greater than all the forces of evil. You belong to Christ, whose kingdom shall have no end. Well, that is something of the context then of Revelation chapter 1. And it is in that context that we are to read the seven letters to the seven churches found in chapters 2 through 3. And it seems to me the very last verse of chapter 1 gives us something of a transition from chapter 1 into chapters 2 and 3, something of a springboard to give us the proper approach to these seven letters. Verse 20 is a rather interesting verse. It is a verse in which Christ gives the interpretation of the mystery. We read there these words: the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We shall find in each of the letters that they are addressed to the angel of the church. And we are given the interpretation there in verse 20. The seven stars are the seven angels. But what are we to make of these angels? Who are they? What are they all about? And what is their purpose? Well, over the history of the church, there have been various answers given to that question. Many have maintained that these seven angels are nothing less than seven heavenly beings, angels themselves, even as we are commonly accustomed to thinking of angels. Others have maintained that these are seven individual angels that serve as guardians of the church, that each and every church has a guardian angel. Others have maintained that this is a reference to the leaders in the church, perhaps the minister or a leading elder. And still others have maintained that this reference to the angels of the seven churches is nothing less or nothing more than a reference to the prevailing spirit or character of each church. Well, what are we to make of these angels? Who are they? I would submit to you that the angels of the seven churches is a reference to nothing less than the company of the angels in heaven. And that word angel literally means a herald, a messenger. And so as we read of the seven angels of the seven churches, we are reading a reference to the whole company of the heavenly beings, of the heavenly heralds, of the heavenly messengers. Why do we come to that conclusion? Well, nearly 60 times in the book of Revelation, we find references to the angels. And every one of those references deals with the heavenly beings, those heavenly messengers, those heavenly heralds. And it would seem fit to take that in this way here as well. Notice that there are seven of them. The angels of the seven churches. That number seven we have seen before and shall see again is a reference to fullness, to completeness. So that we have reference here to the entire company of the heavenly heralds, the entire company of the heavenly messengers, the entire company of the heavenly angels. But that's not all. What we find in the book of Revelation and what we hope to develop more fully, the Lord willing, as we come to later sections in the book, is this, that there is a counterpart, a matching up of things in heaven with things on earth. There is a matching up between things in heaven and things on earth, so that what we find is that there is a matching up of this whole host of the heavenly angels with something on earth. These angels have their counterpart on earth. Even as there are heavenly heralds, so there are earthly heralds. Even as there are heavenly messengers, there are earthly messengers. And who are the earthly messengers? Who are the earthly heralds? But those who proclaim the Word of God, the ministers of the Word, the preachers of the Word of God. Now, as I say, we hope, the Lord willing, to develop this more fully, especially as we come to that section of Revelation which deals with the trumpet blasts, Revelation 8 through 11. What we shall find there in those chapters is really quite a profound truth. We read there in Revelation 8 through 11 of the great seven trumpet blasts, the judgments of God upon the world. And those trumpet blasts, those judgments of God upon the world, are but harbingers of the great judgment to come. And what is interesting to note is that each of those seven trumpet blasts, each of those judgments, are intended as a warning to the world. They are judgments that are being manifest already now. And they are harbingers of the great judgment to come. What is noteworthy for our purposes this evening is to note those who sound the trumpet blasts. The seven angels. And as I say, we find their counterpart on earth. Those seven trumpet blasts are the sounding forth of the Word of God. They find their counterpart on earth as the preachers of God's Word bring forth the warning of the judgment of God upon a world that does not want anything to do with God. And the warnings of that judgment, beloved, are already now being sounded forth by those who would faithfully proclaim the Word of God. There are warnings of judgment that will come and that have come to a world that wants nothing to do with this
great God.
Well, the Lord willing, we'll deal with that more fully as we come to Revelation chapters 8 through 11. But again, we're back to the question, who are these angels of the seven churches? They are the entire heavenly company of the heavenly heralds who have their counterpart on earth in the ministers and the preachers of the Word of God. And even as we cannot separate the ministers of the Word of God from the churches which they serve, so verse 20 continues on. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Even as the seven stars were identified as the seven angels, so now the seven lampstands are identified as the seven churches. And again, the question comes, what are we to make of this? How are we to understand it? There have been some in the history of the church that have maintained that these seven letters to the seven churches represent seven distinct periods of church history. Some have gone even a step further to say that not only are these seven distinct periods in the history of the church, but that they are seven distinct chronological periods in the history of the church. So that what we have in the history of the church is the church moving from the character and the spirit of Ephesus to the character and the spirit of the church in Smyrna, and from the character and spirit of the church in Smyrna to that of Pergamos, and on the pattern goes. And you see then that the great question that confronts people of this opinion is this. What period are we? Are we in the period of Pergamos? Are we in the period of Thyatira? Are we in the period of Sardis? Are we in the period of Philadelphia? Or are we in the period of Laodicea? And by identifying what period we are in, we can begin to guess at what time our Lord shall return. Well, is that the way that we are to take these seven letters? William Hendrickson, in his commentary, More Than Conquerors, steers us in the right direction as he writes these words. The notion that these seven churches describe seven successive periods of church history hardly needs refutation. It should be clear to every student of the Bible that there is not one atom of evidence in all the sacred writings which in any way corroborates this thoroughly arbitrary method of cutting up the history of the church and assigning the resulting pieces to the respective epistles of Revelation 2 and 3. The epistles describe conditions which occur not in one particular age of church history, but again and again. Seems to me that Hendrickson is on to something there with his last statement. The epistles describe conditions which occur not in one particular age of church history, but again and again. What are we to make of these seven letters to the seven churches? What we have, beloved, in Revelation 2 and 3 is a composite picture of the church in the world from the first coming of Christ to the last coming of Christ. Let me say that again because it is key to our understanding. And it is key to our approach of these letters. What we have here is nothing less than a composite picture of the church in the world from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Well, what picture do these letters give us of the church in the world? They are a very realistic picture. One commentator has written, "We see in these letters no idealized picture but the mixture of faith and unfaith, responsibility and irresponsibility, which always characterize the church in this world." It is a very realistic picture that is given. One commentator paints the picture even more clearly. The seven churches fall into three groups. The first and the last are in danger of losing their very identity as a Christian church. The churches addressed in the three central letters have, to varying degrees, some who have remained faithful and others who are compromising with pagan culture. The second and sixth letters are written to churches which have proved themselves faithful and loyal to Christ's name, even in the face of persecution. The significance of this is that the Christian church as a whole is perceived as being in very poor condition, since not only are the healthy churches in a minority, but the churches in the worst condition form the very boundaries of the letters, and the churches with serious problems form the very core of the presentation. It's not a pretty picture that is given to us of the church in the world. That picture becomes all the more sobering when we consider this fact. At the end of all seven letters, we find a command to all the churches. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But aside from that conclusion in each of the seven letters, only one time in these seven letters does Christ speak directly to all the churches. And it's found in the central letter, the letter to the church of Thyatira. There are three letters before this church. There are three letters after this church. Only one time in the bodies of these letters does Christ speak to all the churches, and he speaks to all the churches in the very center letter. And he addresses all the churches in the very center of that center letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 23, and you find the one statement that is given to all the churches. In chapter 2, verse 23, in the letter to the church of Thyatira, Christ says this to the churches: all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. The only statement that is found addressed to all the churches: Christ searches the minds and the hearts. He knows the mind and the heart of every one of his churches. He knows the mind and the heart of this church. Beloved, at the end of the day, it really does not matter much at all what others may say and think about us. It really matters not at all what our neighbors may say or think about us. In fact, when it comes right down to it, it really matters not at all what you may say or what you may think about us. Nor does it matter what I may say or what I may think about us. Christ searches the mind and the heart of the church. And at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is what he thinks. And that is a sobering thought. If we would be found acceptable in the sight of Christ, then we better understand how Christ calls the church to live in the midst of this world. How is the church to live in the world? That is the great question that is set before us again and again in Revelation 2 and 3. That is the great question that is set before us. That is the great pressing question of these seven letters to the seven churches. How is the church called to live in the midst of this world? I would submit to you the following answers. The church is to live in the midst of this world with her eyes fixed on Christ. That should come as no surprise to you. The church is called to live in the midst of this world with her eyes fixed on Christ. Indeed, what we find in these letters is that there is to be an identification between Christ and His church. There was a great and glorious vision given to John of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. What we find when we come to chapters 2 through 3 is that an element of that vision is picked up and identified with each of the seven churches. And so you look at Revelation 2 verse 1 to the church at Ephesus. These things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. These words come from the One whose vision is described in chapter 1. And so you read in Revelation 2 verse 8 to the angel of the church in Smyrna, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." Again, words borrowed from the vision of chapter 1. And so you read in Revelation 2 verse 12 to the church in Pergamos, "These things says He who has the sharp two-edged sword." Again, an element borrowed from the vision of chapter 1. There is then to be an identification between the church and her Lord, between the bride and her bridegroom, between Christ and the church. We see it furthermore in the fact that those seven stars which are held in Christ's right hand are identified not only as the heavenly messengers, but as the earthly messengers. The duty and the responsibility then of the minister of the Word of God is to point the church to Christ, not to himself, but to Christ. And again, beloved, that should come as no surprise to us. The church is to live in the midst of this world with her eyes fixed on Christ. But she must furthermore warn the world of the judgments that come to those outside of Christ. Here again, beloved, I point you to Revelation 8 through 11. What we have already seen, that there is a counterpart, that there is a correspondence between those seven trumpet blasts which sound forth the judgments of God upon the world. There is a counterpart between those seven trumpet blasts and the faithful proclamation of God's Word. The church is called to warn the world of the judgment that is coming in Christ, a judgment that is already now being manifest. And those manifestations of God's judgment already now in the world are but harbingers of the great judgment that is yet to come. The church does no service to the world if she would seek to water down those judgments of God Almighty. She does no service to the world when she waters down the sharp edges of the gospel. She is called to warn the world of the judgment to come. And though the world will not heed those warnings, yet she must continue to warn. She is set in a position even as Jeremiah the prophet of old was set in a position. You recall Jeremiah's great commissioning. God said to Jeremiah, "Go forth to my people and sound my word." My people will not hear that word. Their ears will be deaf, their eyes will be blind. But yet you, Jeremiah, must bring forth that word. Such is the position of the church in the world. She must warn of the judgments of the living God. Not only must she warn the world of the judgments that come to those outside of Christ, but she must also stand as the witness of the way of escape from those judgments. She must serve as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. She must serve as a witness to the way of salvation in Christ. And therein lies the significance of the fact that the church is represented in terms of a lampstand. We said last week that our minds hearken back immediately to the lampstand, the menorah that stood in the Old Testament tabernacle. That lampstand was lit each evening, and the light of that lampstand burned through the darkness of the night. Think of the function of that lampstand. There it stood in the holy place. And the light that emanated from that lampstand illuminated the way to the Holy of Holies. It illuminated the way past the curtain into the very presence of the living God. That, you see, beloved, is the function of the church. Of the church that lives in the midst of the world. Yes, she warns of the judgments to come, but she also shows the way of salvation by proclaiming Christ, the light of the world. And if the church is not doing that, then she is no true church. In the midst of this world, she warns of the judgments to come to those outside of Christ. But she also shines as a light in the darkness as she proclaims her Savior. In her effort to do this, however, in her effort to stand as light in the midst of darkness, she must not allow the darkness to come in to the church. You see, beloved, in the duty that is given to the church in these seven letters, we find also a great warning to the church. As she would bear witness to the light of the world, she may not allow the darkness of the world into the church. As she lives in the midst of the world, she may not allow herself to become like the world. A great warning is given to the church here in the book of Revelation. Oftentimes we think that the book of Revelation gives to us only a picture of the separation between the church and the world, of the division between the church and the world. And indeed, the book of Revelation gives us that. But it gives us much more. As we progress through the book of Revelation, we see that there is not only a division, a separation between the church and the world, but that there is a division, a separation between the true church and the false church. And that separation, that division, is already now taking place. The warnings came to the seven churches. Those warnings come to us as well. Chapter 2, verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Chapter 2, verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And finally, chapter 3, verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Such warnings, beloved, are for us. We have said that the seven sections in the book of Revelation span that time period between Christ's first coming and His last coming. Revelation 2 through 3 is no exception. The picture that is given to us here of the church is a picture of the church in our day and the warnings are for us. indeed the warning that is given in these opening chapters is a warning to the church in the world that she is constantly in danger of becoming like the world. A little compromise here, a little compromise there, a little watering down of the gospel, a little introduction of new things into the worship so that we might gain more members, a little looking to the world, and how quickly the church becomes like the world. Revelation tells us that the one who compromises will not overcome. That in fact, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Dear friends, I cannot say it enough. The warnings that we find here are real. We're not playing games. These warnings are for the church. And let us not become so arrogant as to think that we are immune from the judgments that await the church that falls away. Let us not become so arrogant as to suppose that we need not pay careful attention to the warnings that are given to us here. As I have said, these chapters 2 through 3, which give us the picture, the composite picture of the church in the world from the time of Christ to His second return, are a description also of us as a church. We live in the midst of the world. And the picture that is given to us in the book of Daniel, the picture that is given to us in the book of Revelation, the picture that is given to us from the mouth of Christ Himself in Matthew 24, is a most sobering picture. Beloved, if you think that things are hard for the church today, you have not seen anything yet. Persecution will increase. The kingdom of Satan grows in number and in strength. He will not lie silently by as the church of Jesus Christ remains faithful to Him. The opposition that is against the church is intense, and it is growing in intensity. And the great question that the book of Revelation sets before you and before me and before the church of our day is this: do we have the stomach to deal with it? Do we have the faith to deal with it? Do we have the strength to stand against the opposition of the evil one? Or will we seek to accommodate ourselves? To accommodate ourselves that life might be just a little bit more comfortable for us in this world? And will we seek to rationalize away all of our little compromises? Will we seek to justify them? What are we seeking? Are we seeking a church that is no different than your average country club? Or are we truly seeking to be followers of Christ? We sang in the song service this evening, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Have we counted the cost? Or do we simply sing this song because it's a nice song to sing? Have we counted the cost? Have we fully understood what we are saying when we say, "I've decided to follow Jesus"? Have we counted the cost? You see, the path of Jesus, it was the path to the cross. Bearing the shame of the cross.
being nailed to His death on the cross. Are you ready to follow? Are you able to withstand the opposition that the kingdom of Satan shall bring against you?